Amen. Tiffany and some of our board members will be downstairs in the lobby area, so would love for you to connect with her as before you head out of this building. We are in a series here through the season of Lent, focusing on a particular passage of Scripture. It's through Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 is a significant part of Scripture, and actually this portion of Scripture shows up over 20 times in the Old Testament. That's how significant this particular portion of Scripture is. And really it's oriented around four words that serve as a question that we've been anchoring our thoughts in over the last couple of weeks. Those four words are, what is God like? What is God like? How we answer that question is really important for how we relate to God, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to one another. In fact, there was one person who said, a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer, he says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Well, because the way we think about God shapes the way we relate to God, shapes the way we relate to one another, and shapes the way we relate to ourselves. How we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so the question is, how does God describe himself? If God had TikTok, if God had Instagram, and he had to put like his bio there, what are the words that God would use to describe himself? Because we know that all of us in this room and all around the world, people have ideas as to what God is like. We have adjectives. We have particular words that come to our mind. There was actually a survey that was done. It was not a Christian survey, so it was a surveying Christians and non-Christians and people with faith and no faith, and tried to get at what do people think about when they think about God. And so I thought it'd be really nice to have a little church participation time as it relates to the seven top things here. We usually do PowerPoint. We're going back to 1995 here. And so when people think about God, what are the top seven words that come to mind? And so for some of you, this looks like an eye test here. Just a reminder, you might need to go see the eye doctor sometime this week. But the top seven, I'll give you the first letter here. And what are the words that you think come to mind when people think about God? For those of you in the back, that first letter is L. That first letter is L. What's the word that you think comes to mind for people? Love, love, love. And let's not get crazy here, okay? I need to understand what some of you are saying. So for the rest of that was easy. The rest of it is going to be chaotic. And so raise your hand, okay? What are some of the words here? What's that? Starts with the letter E. Everlasting. No. What else here? Eternal. No. No. Energy. No. That's a good one, Bobby. No. Others. So that next letter is V. Come on now. What do you think people came to mind? Everlasting, no. Don't say everlasting again. That's how we're going to say it. Everywhere, not everywhere. Everything. People believe that God is, which is actually bad theology, isn't it? Because God is not everything. God is distinct from God's creation. But when people think about God, that's the word that comes to mind. The next letter is A. A, what is it? Yeah? All powerful, no. What do we have here? That's true, but no. Almighty, no. Next one is W there. What do we got here? Awesome. Oh, yeah, there you go. There goes the Christians. There go the Christians here. C, what do you think it is? Compassionate, no. Good answer, though. Caring, no here. We got a R here. Creator is correct. You get to sit in the front row next week. That's a good answer there. J, what about J? J. Jesus is not the answer. No, that you Christians are something else here. Jesus is not the everything that starts with J is not Jesus. What is just close? Judgmental. People believe that God is judgmental. I. Infinite. No, that's a good one. Incarnate. No. We'll go with M. I am immortal. No, good words though. You guys are good. Imaginary. People think that God is just a figment of our own imagination. We got the last one. I know the Christians are going to show up for this one here. What's that O stand for? Omnipotent. Look at that. There you go. Look at. I mean, God's at work in our church. I want to tell you, God is at work in our church. When people think about God, according to the survey, they think God is loving, everything, awesome, creator, judgmental, imaginary, omnipotent. The question, though, is how does God describe himself? What are the words that God uses to describe himself? And what we find in Exodus chapter 34 is exactly the answer. God describes himself in five primary ways. Exodus chapter 34, listen to the word of the Lord. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the Lord by name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" That word that we're going to focus on today, we focused on compassionate, we have focused on gracious. Today we're going to focus on slow to anger. And boy, do we need a word about being slow to anger, because we live in an angry world. Amen. We come from angry families. We come from an angry culture. Some of you came to church angry today. You were just, I'm glad you're here, but you came to church angry today. We need a word about God being slow to anger. Why? Because we live in a society where it's easy to be infected with a kind of anger that does damage to our souls. The kind of anger that's marked by irritability and impatience. As a matter of fact, there was another survey done that was actually that captured the top three reasons why Americans get irritated, why Americans have a way of going down the road of anger. The first reason that people get angry was because of slow-moving traffic. Somebody say amen. I mean, irritates me. Slow moving traffic. They said, secondly, was slow internet. Slow internet. People forgot the days of dial-up. Do you remember when you had to listen to the phone ring and it was a mess. It was a mess. And then they said being left on hold by customer service. Ooh. And by the way, I used to work for customer service. I want to tell you what people are doing when they have you on hold. They're playing solitaire. That's what they're doing. They're writing papers. They are talking to their coworkers. They're saying, "Hold on for a second. Let me get you that confirmation number." There's no confirmation number. They're doing some homework if they're college students or whatever it is. And yet we get angry. Here's the bad news about humanity. We are quick to anger. Here's the good news about God. God is slow to anger. And that's what we see in Exodus chapter 34. To really appreciate Exodus and Exodus 34, we have to look at the entirety of the book of Exodus. And what I mentioned a couple of weeks ago is the story of the people of God really helps us to understand how glorious and how wonderful God's characteristics and attributes are to his people. The story of Exodus begins with the people of God in slavery. They are in bondage. They are in captivity. There was a call on their lives. In Abraham, God said to Abraham, "I am calling you, I am setting you apart, and your family, your descendants, your people will be a blessing to the world." But instead of them being a blessing to the world, they find themselves in bondage. And I want to tell you, that same promise that God gave Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and is ours as well when we have faith in Jesus Christ, that God calls you apart. God has set you apart. God's hand is on each and every one of you in Jesus Christ. God has given you gifts. He's given you experiences. He's given you his life. Why? So that you can be a blessing to the world around you, so that you can be a blessing to your family, so that you can be a blessing in the workplace, so you can be a blessing in your neighborhood. But what we find in our lives is instead of being who God called us to be, we find ourselves captive to forces. Interior forces and exterior forces that have a way of keeping us in bondage. And so here the people of God are in captivity, in bondage, but they cry out to God. They cry out to God. And God hears their cry. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, we have beautiful news of how the gospel of Jesus Christ shows up as early in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them." I love those words there, that verse, because if you summarize it, we see what God says. It's a picture of the gospel. God says, I've seen the affliction. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I'm coming down. It's beautiful news of the God who comes down. The God who sees our afflictions and hears our cries and knows our sorrows, God says, I am coming down. And so God frees the people of God. He comes down. He visits them. He sends. He gives Moses his power, gives Moses his authority. They now are released from the people of Pharaoh and in the place of Egypt. They go through a dry ground through the Red Sea, and now they find themselves on the other side, about to enter into the promised land. And what we discover is that God is not just interested in freeing his people, but forming his people. God is not just interested in rescuing us out of something, but inviting us into something. God is not just interested in getting us out of a bad situation, but forming us into being a particular kind of person, a particular kind of community. And so God gives them the Ten Commandments as a way of saying, I didn't just set you free, I'm here to form you in a particular way. And he gives the Ten Commandments to them to form the people of God. Notice the order. I can't stress it enough. God doesn't give the Ten Commandments to save the people of God. God gives the Ten Commandments to shape the people of God. They have already been saved. The Ten Commandments don't save you. God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ saves you. But he gives the Ten Commandments to form us. And so he says, if you're going to be my people, there's a new way of living, a new identity that I have, a new calling in the world. And he codifies it. He says, there's Ten Commandments. He says, if you're going to follow me, you shall have no other God before me. He says, number two, you shall not make any graven image of making idolatry. He says, number three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Commandment number four, you shall remember the Sabbath. Commandment number five, you shall honor your father and mother. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. Commandment number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number eight, you shall not steal. Commandment number nine, you shall not bear false witness. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet. You are a new people. Isn't that nice to memorize the Ten Commandments? I actually can teach you how to do it in less than 2 minutes here, and you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. Anybody want to learn how to do this in command? On your fingers. It's going to be on your finger. You'll never forget this. I learned this in kids ministry one time. I never forgot it. I'll show you really quickly here. Put your hand, one finger in the air. You shall have no other gods before me. God is number one. Number two, you shall not make any image. You see how that image is each other? The finger's image. You shall not make any image of God. Number three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Just cover your mouth, right? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, you shall remember the Sabbath. Turn that into a pillow and fall asleep there. You shall remember the Sabbath. Number five, you shall honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Right there. All right, take it right there. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery there. You just put it right down the middle. That one just stings a little, doesn't it? There, you shall, boom, right there. Number eight, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In the Bible, that was, you know, there's scales, and it's supposed to be the way we speak about someone is not to be shady. It's to be consistent with who they are. You shall not bear false witness. Number five, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. There will be a test at the end of this sermon. And so God says, I'm forming you to be a different kind of people. My people will not steal. My people will not murder. My people will not base their identity on what they produce, but on who they are in God. And so God gives Moses these Ten Commandments, but as he's giving them the Ten Commandments up in the mountain, the people are already violating them at the bottom of the mountain. Moses says, God says, don't create an idol. And as he's saying that, the people of God are making an idol. And so Moses goes down as these people, his people, are creating an idol. He smashes the tablets, is furious. God and Moses have a conversation. God says, I can't go with your people. We had an agreement. We had an arrangement. These people are too rebellious. I think I need a different kind of people. Moses says, God, where are we going to go? Who are we going to be if you don't go with us? Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of God. God forgives them. Moses gets new commandments, and in the process, God says, I want to remind you of who I am. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I am slow to anger. Slow to anger. That word slow to anger is what we're going to focus on, and there's some really important things to note about God being slow to anger. In Hebrew, the word is arek apayim. That's how it was translated in Hebrew, and the literal translation of God being slow to anger is long of nose. That is to say, God has a long nose. God has a long nose. Now, in the Bible, whenever someone was angry, the literal translation was their nose burned. And so Genesis chapter 39, for example, there's a guy named Potiphar. He thinks that a guy named Joseph is having relationships with his wife. And so it says that his nose burned hot. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, I believe it says here, 29, it says, the people of God went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned. Literally, his nose burned hot. Why is this language used? Well, it might seem because physiologically, biologically, when we get angry, our temperature goes up a little bit. That's why you ever see like smoke coming out of someone's ears or out of their nose. Your face gets a bit hot when you are angry, and they're letting us know something about God, that it takes God a long time for his face to get hot. God has a long nose, which is why there's a phrase that says, cooler heads prevail. Cooler heads prevail, because we know about something about ourselves, that when we get angry, the temperature rises, but God has a long nose. And this is good news. Now, to say that God has a long nose doesn't mean that God doesn't get angry. As a matter of fact, there are plenty of moments in the scriptures where God actually does get angry, but it takes a long time for God to get there. If you want to talk about two reasons why God gets angry, there are actually two reasons. Number one, idolatry. Number two, injustice. Why does God get angry? Idolatry and injustice. Those are two of the big reasons in the Bible that fuel God's anger. And we see that personified or embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Typically, when we think about Jesus, we don't think about him getting angry, but there are a couple of places in Scripture where Jesus actually gets angry. In Mark chapter 3, look along the screen with me, it says, another time Jesus went into the synagogue, a man with a weak and twisted hand was there. Some Pharisees were trying to find fault with Jesus. They watched him closely. They wanted to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath day. Jesus spoke to the man with the weak and twisted hand. Stand up in front of everyone, he said. And then when Jesus asked them, what does the law say we should do on the Sabbath day? Should we do good or should we do evil? Should we save life or should we kill? But no one answered. Jesus looked around them in anger. It's the only time it says he's angry. He was very upset because their hearts were stubborn. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was as good as new. I want you to note, when Jesus is angry in this passage, and you see him also angry in the Gospel of John, when poor people are being taken advantage of in the temple, and he makes a whip, and he shoos them out of the temple with that, Jesus is angry not because he's been offended, but because those who are poor or marginalized have been offended. And his anger, his penchant for justice is fueled by seeing those who are not treated well. His anger is fueled in that way. Which is to say, anger, when it's redemptively harnessed, actually can be a great source of embodying love and justice in the world. It was Barbara Holmes who said, anger as a response to injustice is spiritually healthy because a theology of anger invites us to shake off the shackles of denial, repression, and nihilism. It can help us construct healthy boundaries. Anger, in its healthiest sense, is to help us name the areas of pain in our world and respond with courage and love and the compassion of God. And so in some ways we need this gift of anger when it is served redemptively. But when God talks about being slow to anger about himself, he's not necessarily talking about that. I want you to hold on to that. He's talking about something else. If I could summarize, what does it mean that God is slow to anger? In the simplest way possible, this is what I would say. To say that God is slow to anger means that God gives people a lot of time to change. Let me say that again, because if you got that deep down in your soul, you would do backflips. God gives people a lot of time to change. Amen. Amen. Think about your own life for a minute. Think about your inconsistencies. Think about your ups and downs. Think about the things that you've said and the things that you've done. Praise God that God gives people a lot of time to change. Think of the ways that you've had specific weaknesses, specific habits, specific sins that you thought you'd be rid of by now, and you're still struggling with it. Praise God that God gives people a lot of time to change. Think of all the ways you've fallen short. Think of all the ways you haven't measured up. Praise God that God gives people a lot of time to change. Look at the book of Exodus. In Exodus, God gives Pharaoh a lot of time to change. Pharaoh has enslaved his people. God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God says, okay, I'm going to start sending stuff your way. I'm going to start sending some plagues your way. Let my people go. He sends the first plague. Pharaoh starts letting his people go. Then Pharaoh changes his mind. Says, now you're slaves again. God says, I'm going to send you something else. I'm going to send you something else. Let my people go. Over and over again, God has been slow to anger with Pharaoh. We see it over in the scriptures. We see it in our lives. God is slow to anger with us. And so when we think about God's anger, I don't want you to think about it as kind of an emotional outburst, like how you are on the LIE, amen, or I am on Queens Boulevard. For God to be angry means often that he has a way of handing someone over to the consequences of their own decisions. God's anger is slow, but it's often expressed in God handing us over to the consequences of our own decisions. We see that in Pharaoh. We see that throughout the Bible through the people of God. When you read the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, we see that the people of God are acting in ways that are inconsistent with who they were called to be. And over again, God sends prophets and says, turn back, come back this way. And the people of God continue to persist, and then God hands them over to the consequences of their decision. And the conversation that typically happens in the Bible that the people of God have with God is a conversation that often you and I have with God. It goes something like this. God says, this is dangerous for you. You shouldn't have it. It'll do you harm. And the people of God say, we want it anyway. And God says, I don't think you really want it. It's going to do you harm. Are you sure? Yes, we are sure. We want it. And then God says, okay, you can have it. And then two chapters later, God, how could you do this to me? Why did you do this? Take this thing away from me. Has anyone experienced that before? God, I want this thing. And some of you came to church today. God said, you shouldn't want that relationship. I want it anyway. It's going to do you harm. It's all right. I'll make it. Are you sure? I'll fix him. I'll take care of her. Come on, somebody. God says this is not going to end well. It's okay. I want it anyway. 5 months later, God, what have you done? Please take it away. This is the ongoing story of the people of God and our story as well. That God's anger is really about handing us over to the consequences of our own decisions, especially when they are not in alignment with God. And yet, with all of this, there is still good news for us. God has a long nose. God is slow to anger. And how do you know you believe this word? How do you know that deep down in your soul, this message, this truth, this aspect of who God is really making a difference in your life? I want to offer two ways that we can understand and know that this is making a difference in our lives, and two ways to begin to pray this week into this passage of Scripture so that God can do some work in our own souls. How do you know you're really receiving this truth in your soul? Well, number one, your failures won't lead you to hide from God. If you really believe this, your failures will not lead you to hide from God. Do you know in the Bible, when sin enters into the world, there are three manifestations of sin: shame, blame, and fear. Shame, they were once naked, they realize they're naked, they hide. Blame, the woman you gave me. And she says, the serpent deceived me. And then fear. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that in Genesis 3, when God visits them, as he did every single day, God says, "Where are you?" And Adam responds, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. Afraid, so I hid." It's very easy in our failures, in our sin, to try to hide from God, because we're afraid that God is going to zap us. I can't tell you how many people I've had conversations with, Christian and non-Christians, especially people who haven't been in church in a while. And when I invite them to church, and I say, "Hey, why don't you come to church with me?" One of their first responses, and they say it jokingly, is, "If I go into that church, if I step into church, I'm going to burn up right when I get in there." And that's their view of God. That if God really knows me and my struggles and my sins, when I step right into the church, judgment is about to fall on my head. And that's the view that many people have about God. Now, you might not think that, but that's what we feel, especially when life doesn't unfold the way we want. It is very easy for us to come to conclusions about God and conclusions about ourselves based on God being angry, especially when things don't unfold the way we want it. And so you lose your job, you get sick, it takes you 40 minutes to find a parking spot in Queens, and we come to all kinds of conclusions. What have I done wrong? God must be punishing me. And yet we gather as the people of God and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is, what he does is he heals the false images that we have of God in our minds. Jesus heals the false images that we have of God in our souls. What is God like? God is like Jesus. And so to believe this truth will have us live with greater honesty, greater vulnerability, a greater sense of God's grace and compassion toward our lives. That's the first implication of really believing this truth. There's a freedom that comes with it. But secondly, if we really believe this truth, what will happen? We will become slow to anger with others. Slow to anger with others. And this is where we get in trouble, because many of us can be really impatient and be very quick to anger. Now, there's some way I have to nuance this here, because for some of us, we don't have the freedom to feel and display anger. For some of you, you came from homes where you could not be angry. You came from homes that any time you looked angry, that stuff was stamped out. And so you've grown up learning how to suppress your anger and not show it to anyone else. And this happens, I think, more inside the church than outside the church, because we have come to a conclusion that to be angry means to be out of God's will or to be inconsistent with who God is. And so we have these very Christian answers whenever someone asks how you're doing. Even though you're angry, how are you? You know the standard answer: blessed. I'm blessed. I'm always blessed, brother. I'm highly favored. If you want to add some nice Christianese to it, I'm highly favored to it here. And yet you're seething on the inside. For some of us, we have to learn how to be angry. As a matter of fact, do you know that the Bible actually commands it in Exodus and in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul looks at the church and says, be angry, but notice what he said, but do not sin. In other words, don't suppress your humanity, but boundary the ways that the evil one would love to use your anger as a force of destruction. So he says, be angry, but do not sin. Then he says right after that, do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let the devil in. Why? Because when you are angry and you allow that stuff to simmer in your soul, you now give the devil access in ways that corrode and corrupt your life and relationships around you. And so in some way, we have to learn, some of us need to activate the anger, to feel, to be human and allow yourself to be human. But then some of us need to learn what it means to boundary that anger. For some of us, we have a spiritual gift in anger. For some of us, I mean, we don't need a seminar on how to be angry. I mean, we were born angry. You just came out of the womb angry. I mean, just for some of us, it's just in us. And God says to those of us, God says, I want you to express that slowly, especially with others. How do you know you're making room in this area? Because you do not allow anger now to corrode your soul. This is what I think Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about anger. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, you have heard it said, do not commit murder. What commandment is that, by the way? Six, correct. Ugh, remember, do not commit murder. But Jesus says, but I tell you, if you are angry with your brother or sister, you have already committed murder in your heart. Now, in this, some ways, this is really bad news because I get angry very easily. But what Jesus is talking about is not a moment of anger. He's talking about something deeper than that. The word get angry with your brother, the language for that in Greek is it's a fancy word called orgazomenos, and it's a word that basically means not just getting angry in a moment, but it means that you are nurturing the anger. Ooh, you're stewing on it. You're contemplating it. You're meditating on it. You're thinking about it in a way, you're not bringing it to God. You're just stewing on it in a way that gets you even more angry, to a degree now where it is corroding your soul. And this is the anger that Jesus says we are to be mindful about. Be angry, but do not sin. What does it mean that we're slow to anger with others? I think it means minimally a couple of things, and this is good stuff for us to be praying about this week. I think first of all, it means that we become more patient with the imperfections of others. We become more patient with the imperfections of our children. We become more patient with the imperfections of our spouse. We become more patient with the imperfections of our roommate, the imperfections of our coworkers. I'm not talking about enabling. Are you with me? I'm not talking about overfunctioning. Are you with me? But I'm talking about the being patient with the imperfections that we all carry. How are we going to be a community that's different from the world? How are we going to be a church family? Have you watched the news? Do you see the anger in our society? Have you watched the news? Do you see the political world that we live in? We're called to be different than that. And part of that means being patient with the imperfections of others, that we're all on a journey, that we're not on the same journey in the same place, and we must show grace, as Pastor Sharon mentioned last week, with the imperfections of one another. But it also means that we are quick to listen. In the book of James, chapter 1, we hear about anger and we see a connection that James makes. James says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Do you see what James is doing here? Quick to listen, slow to speak. He knows that if we are slow to listen and quick to speak, we are going to create a dynamic of anger among us, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And so here's a question. Who have you been angry with? Who have you been impatient with? Who are the people that you have not made room for their imperfections? Not in a way that's unhealthy, but in a way that's godly. Who are the people that you have been short with? Who, and it's often the people that are closest to us that we are often shortest with. Who are the people that God is inviting us to hold on to this message? God is slow to anger with you and calls us to be slow to anger with one another. And what we find in Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the God who is slow to anger, the embodiment of the God who is long-suffering. In Jesus Christ, he takes on our sin. He dies on our behalf, not a quick death, a slow death. And in the process of hanging on a cross on our behalf for your sins and for my sins, once again, he demonstrates that God is slow to anger. In Jesus Christ, in the cross, we have the embodiment, we have the best example of God being slow to anger, taking on our sin, taking on our shame. God is slow to anger, and this news is actually to result in some urgency in us. Because just because God is slow to anger doesn't mean we are called to be, we are to be slow to repentance. I know what some of us think, ooh, God is slow to anger. That's great news. I'm going to keep living the way I want to live. No, God being slow to anger is to produce grace in us and compassion and kindness and gratitude in us, a sense of urgency to turn to God. What is repentance? Very simply, repentance can be a really ugly religious word that's weaponized to get people in line. But repentance, very simply, is turning away from the things that are corroding and corrupting and distracting our life with God and turning towards God to receive his love, his kindness, his mercy. That's repentance. And God being slow to anger is an invitation for us to be quick to repentance, to name the ways in our own hearts that we have been in this particular way, quick to anger with others, and to turn to the God who is slow to anger with us. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate one, slow to anger. Let's pray together. Here's the question: who have you been impatient with, angry with, in a way that you know has crossed the line? And for some of us, if you can hear this as well, the person we've been angry with has been ourselves. Some of you have come into church today impatient with yourself, condemning yourself, judging yourself, being harsh with yourself. And the good news is that God says, I'm slow to anger. And the harshness that you often inflict on yourself knows nothing of the kindness of God that he pours out on you right now. And so for some of us, this is a message that is to shape the way we view God and shape the way we view ourselves and shape the way we view others. And what good news this is, that God is slow to anger. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and we thank you for your long-suffering love, for being slow to anger and abounding in loyal love. Thank you for the ways that you give us a lot of time to change. And may that good news create in us a hunger, a desire, an urgency to turn to you, to be in relationship with you, to depend and rely on you. And so, Lord, I pray on this day that you would give us grace, that we would receive all you have for us, and that we would offer it to the world around you. And so we sing to you now words of praise and worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, let's all stand and let's sing together.